webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, the 17th. Day of the month of February 2009. Thank you for listening. I was going to say tuning in, but tuning is sort of, that's an irrelevancy anymore, isn't it? I mean, is entering a URL the same as tuning? It really isn't. Because I remember tuning, folks. Let me tell you something. I remember what tuning was like.
We've been URL'd.
We've been URL'd.
Yes,
okay. It's amazing
URL-ing.
How the language has changed. It has changed much. But we still use old words because we're old. But I guess you still call it tuning in. It doesn't really matter. Hey, a couple things. First of all, we're cheap around here. We don't have the special music. It used to work in Merck. I used to be able. I do not know why this doesn't work anymore. Sound 20th dot wave. Hey! Yay! I like it when it works. The problem is when it doesn't work. I have no idea. How do computers just heal themselves? It's Windows, man. That's just how it is. It's just the way it is. Anyway, I mentioned, I don't know, at least a month or so ago, that we were working on our next major debate. And then I didn't say anything about it. And that's because it got sort of put off. And the reason it got put off is, interestingly enough, due to the conflict in Gaza. Yes, how can a debate be put off due to a conflict in Gaza? Because obviously the debate has to do with Islam. But we have now established a date. I'm waiting for the specifics on the location, but I can tell you this much. We are looking at May 2nd and 3rd, two evenings. And this will be in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And it will be in the Islamic Society of Milwaukee. That is right there in the heart of the city. And I will be debating Zulfikar Ali Shah one night on the reliability of the New Testament, the second night on the reliability of the Quran, or whichever order. I'm not sure the order it's going to go. But that will be there at their assembly hall on the ground of the mosque. And so we are really hoping to have a very good representation from the Islamic community. And I'm very excited about that. Some of you have seen, we haven't been able to put up the entirety of the debate with Dr. Shah from Duke University, which was not technically a debate, but we can call it a debate now because it's over with. But it was very short and just sort of almost just a preview of what we'll be able to do over the two nights in Milwaukee in May. And the encounter that we had was very encouraging. We hope to be able to do a number of subjects, and so this will be the first step in that. And so very much looking forward to this, and we'll be putting it up on the website as soon as we can. And if you are in the Midwest, I know a lot of you folks in the Midwest sort of feel like you're in the flyover zone, and most everything happens either in California, Florida, or New York, and you don't get to be a part of it. Well, now you've got an opportunity. So May 2nd and 3rd in Milwaukee at the Islamic Society of Milwaukee. And I will be debating Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah on that particular on those particular subjects. So keep that in mind. Also, just in passing, I will be at the end of May. We'll be up with Bill McKeever in Salt Lake City his conference up there, doing my presentation on the New Testament, which should be even better by then, given all the study I'm doing in that area. I'm not sure how to cram all that into the amount of time I'm given anymore. It's almost frustrating, but we'll be doing that at the end of May. I believe it's the 29th, as I recall. Folks down in Down Under are going to be down in Brisbane at the end of July, as I recall, down there in Australia. And looking forward to that because it will be your cold time of the year, and it'll be our hot time here, so I don't mind getting out of the heat and humidity around that time of the year, to be certain. And then in September, those of you in the Santa Fe area, I was over at Calvary Santa Fe in September of 2008, and I'm going to be back in September of 2009. Bruce Ware is going to be speaking along with myself and others at the conference there, and so I'm definitely looking forward to that as well. Had a great time with the folks there at Calvary Santa Fe, and looking forward to getting back there. There was a restaurant right across the street, something about a blue tortilla or something like that. I have no idea what where the name came from, but I love the food. It was good stuff. It was good stuff. What was that? Something about Arpaio?
Is it owned by Joe Arpaio?
Why would
you know
it?
He serves green bologna here.
Oh,
so maybe
okay,
blue tortilla,
green
there.
Bologna. All right, pink underwear, and yeah, okay, that's Joe Arpaio. So anyway, keep in mind, folks, if your church has been sitting there going, I wonder, if you don't get in touch with me, there's no way we can find out whether I can be of assistance to you or not. So go ahead and ask, because things are filling up fairly quickly right now for 2009, and I always enjoy the opportunity of getting in touch with folks and meeting folks and coming to speak and things like that. Now, we are working on the possibility of doing things a little bit differently in the future. Not that I want to stop going and meeting people, but especially given the economic realities of the world, we are really looking into using the internet. And here's just the idea that we're playing with right now. Be interested in your feedback on it. We are looking at what we've thought of doing is taking a number of my standard presentations, videotaping them here, and providing the DVD to folks. And then what we would do is we would use the internet. You'd make the presentation because that's normally fairly lengthy, and you know the internet can still be intermittent at times. And then we would connect up, and the new edition of Skype, according to Dale, may well be what we want to use. It has desktop sharing. It has 640 by 480 instead of the small window. It's got a larger window, higher resolution now. And we would connect up. Either I would be in a conference room that we have or just at my desk like I do my YouTube videos. And I would be able to see you, and you would be able to see me, and we would be able to do Q&A on the presentation that was just made live. That way, but it wouldn't cost the church the cost of the airline ticket and the hotel and the huge amounts of food that I eat. Everybody who's had me in is chuckling at that because they're always sort of amazed at it would be a whole lot easier, and then I get to go home afterwards, which is another way of increasing the number of people we can get to, and the Q&A and the sort of the interaction that way. And I can see you, I can hear you, you can see me, hear me, and we would have that type of interaction. So I think that would be pretty cool. And more and more churches have the high-speed internet access. They have digital projectors. It's just a matter of sticking a webcam. I mean, you could literally just put a Mac or something like that. My Mac has a built-in webcam. Most have built-in webcams now. You could simply put that on a table in front of a microphone and have people walk up. And you could be projecting what's on it so they could see me, I could see them, and we could have interaction. It would be a great way of doing that. So I think that would be great. Yeah. Thanks. Bart and Channel just said, just serve the doc Chinese. That saves a ton of money. Yeah, it certainly does, except the Chinese food goes to waste too. So That's that good. So there's some of the things that's coming up there, and I'm excited about that. Have a number of things. I guess I'll start off with this one. I It starts off saying, this is going to be a first for me, but I have to agree with James White in one of his latest videos. I know, pigs are flying and cows have sprouted wings. That's Matthew Belisario, the Catholic champion, who normally has nothing but disdain for me, likes to mock hats or whatever. I'm sure he's probably making up a collection right now of bow ties, images of bow ties as well. But he saw my video in which I lamented the recent Patrick Madrid book that came out, and I just point out something that's rather obvious. It's a given. It's a fact, and I think Catholic apologists know this in their more honest moments. And that is, they live on fluff. Their apologetic responses are fluff. They don't listen to what people are saying about their fluffy responses. And when it comes to exegesis, they just don't bother. I think the Catholic apologists know in their heart of hearts that the scholarship of Rome today has gone far away from where they are theologically. It is not that you can't go find high-end scholarship, quote-unquote, in Roman Catholic biblical studies. I mean, you can go and get Fitzmyer and Brown and so on and so forth. But they are as liberal as the day is long. And the Catholic apologist doesn't find liberalism to be over amenable to apologetics. And so they are really stuck in a schizophrenic situation. They believe firmly what was believed 150 years ago, but in their more honest moments, they've got to admit they are not in the majority any longer. Especially when it comes to the viewpoints of priests and bishops and those in authority within the Roman Catholic magisterium. And that gives them a bit of a problem, and I understand that. So Matthew Belisario says, I must admit that there is a great lack of scholarship in the modern Catholic apologetics world today in general. There is a real need for faithful Catholic scholars these days to step up and put out some scholarly works. There isn't much too many of these Catholic apologetics works that are coming out these days. There are rarely notes and sources given. Many of these books, although sometimes sufficient for novices, are not worth much beyond that. This is not an attack on any of these Catholic apologists personally. I like Patrick Madrid and the folks at Catholic Answers. I do, however, feel that we really need to step it up when it comes to scholarship. Printing a book with a few scripture quotes, with a few paragraphs to expound on it, is just not going to cut it anymore. See, this is Matthew's problem. He's listening to the other side. He needs to adopt the attitude of Jimmy Akin and Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid, and that is, the other side doesn't exist. We just stick our fingers in our ears. They're not there. They're not worthy of our even listening to them. See, poor Matthew's trying to interact with what's being said, and that's where he's taking a different tack than everybody else is. I think that the target audience at novices has been exhausted. There's plenty of material out now for that purpose. We need in-depth apologetics material. When we look at previous works by Catholic scripture scholars, they would take a whole chapter to expound on each scripture passage, using the church fathers, church councils, and exploration languages to back up their work. I will readily admit that I am no scholar, and I do not have the tools to read Greek and expound upon the original text and so forth. I do, however, cite my sources whenever I write an article and provide the sources that I use so people can do their own research and verify what I have written, etc., etc. But again, Matthew's problem is that he's not taking the majority perspective, and that is, you don't listen to the other side. You just worry about your audience. And that's, I'm afraid, what you've got to do. And that's the perspective they're coming from. Then, I was listening as I was writing yesterday to a couple things. As you may have noticed on the blog this morning, I posted a video that I started working on last night. I wanted to get a bunch of videos done last night. I was all revved up. I'm going to get a bunch of videos done last night. I got one. But I was going to make them like 5 to 10 minutes. I was actually going to make short videos. Remember short videos? As soon as I got that YouTube partner thing, man, it's like, hey, this is great. Let's put up 1 hour and 5 minutes. And not everybody can take 1 hour and 5 minutes, and I understand that. But if you're looking for information, then it's useful along those lines. And so I, last evening, posted a single video, almost 26 minutes in length, in which I waxed long in response to Christopher Hitchens, one of the things I listened to on my ride yesterday. It was a fairly lengthy ride of about 40 miles. And I listened to the beginning, anyways, over half, I would say, of the Frank Turek, probably close to all, now that I think about it. It was in the audience questions, and the audience questions were getting less than useful, which is normally what audience questions do, to be perfectly honest with you. But Frank Turek and Christopher Hitchens on the existence of God. And so I put up an article, a YouTube video last night, dealing with the Hitchens question that he always uses, and tried to more fully respond to it than I have in the past, since I now had video, rather than just simply saying what he said and then responding to it. And so I had talked about it once before, but it's a little bit longer now. So I put that up, and I want to respond. I pulled five or six segments from Hitchens where he's making particular arguments. And I am going to also play the part where he nails Frank Turek. Now, nails not in the sense of winning the debate. He didn't even try to respond to almost anything that Frank Turek presented. There's no question about that. And I think just simply on a meaningful debate level, where you're actually going, all right, here's where the positive argument was made. Did the negative side respond to what the positive side said? Is there a real interaction here? There wasn't. All Hitchens does is whine in a very British accent about religion. And he shows absolutely no concern whatsoever for accuracy of understanding. He brought up limbo in this debate and said that they had just gotten rid of limbo and they did no such thing. It was not a dogma in the first place. It was a clarification, blah, blah, blah. It's not even fair when dealing with groups that I disagree with. And I've got to be consistent in pointing that out. And he just lumps us all in with the Pope and things like that. And that's just the way that Christopher Hitchens is. So he's just playing on the emotions. He's just getting people all excited. You know, his followers all excited about hating God and joining him in rebellion against God as if somehow that was going to accomplish something. So that's on that level, there really wasn't much of a contest. But it was interesting to hear Hitchens properly identify the main problem with evidentialist apologetics. And Frank Turek is Norm Geisler's chief student. In fact, I detected a number of Norman Geisler's jokes in Frank Turek's presentation. And Frank did, I think, make the mistake, and I do believe this is always a mistake. It was a mistake that Greg Stafford avoided making, for example, and that is he admitted this was his first formal debate. I don't think that when you stand up in front of an audience, you should tell them, hey, it's the first time I've ever done this, guys. Sort of like going into the doctor, you know? You get a young doctor. It is not going to inspire confidence when he says, hey, you're my first patient, say ah. You know, you just don't want to go there. So my suggestion to everybody is when you do your first debate, if you ever do a formal debate, don't go up there and tell people this is your first debate. Just focus on the subject and don't waste nearly as much time as Frank Turek did at the beginning with preliminaries that have nothing to do with the subject of the debate, especially when you're debating someone like Christopher Hitchens. So anyway, Hitchens nailed the weakness of evidentialist apologetics. He said, did you notice that Dr. Turek went from deist to theist to Christian without ever explaining how he managed to do that? And he was right. That's where the evidentialist apologetic falls apart. Is, you know, it says, well, I can't argue for the Christian God, because from the evidentialist perspective, the uniqueness of the Christian God is just an add-on to the vague general idea of a God, you see? And so from their perspective, you reason from a God to a more specific kind of God, finally to the Christian God. And the presuppositionalist says, baloney. Can't do it. Wrong God. I remember the first time that I heard my apologetics professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. Yes, Fuller Theological Seminary. I had a Presbyterian professor, and I thought it was great that that he he said this because it helped me out a lot once I figured out what in the world he was saying. But he was the one who said Thomas Aquinas proved the wrong God. And there was a background to that, but he was right. And so it is interesting that in the haze of Hitchinism, he is still able to recognize that, yeah, you know, you didn't really quite establish how you managed to go from one point to the next point to the next point. In your argumentation there. And I'm not sure I can wave my arms any more than this. Someone's not paying attention. But I got their attention. So, anyways. So, that, actually, I wasn't going to talk about that. What I was going to say was, that was part of what I listened to on the ride yesterday. What I listened to beforehand was a presentation. I've monitored a particular blog called LDS Voices, and I've looked for information about Mormonism. You know, Mormonism used to be really the primary thing that we were involved with. You know, every 6 months we were in Salt Lake City and we're out in Mesa, and our emphasis clearly has moved elsewhere. And Mormonism has been changing in that time. I've said many times there's a tremendous contrast between the Mormon that you encounter today and the Mormon that you encountered when we first started doing this in the middle 1980s. And Mormonism in many ways has lost its way. But there are still, of course, those believing Mormons out there. And so I was listening to a BYU Idaho devotional from June of 2004 by Noel B. Reynolds, professor of political science at Brigham Young University. Noel B. Reynolds. And I found some of the things he said very interesting. And you'll see why I did. Let's listen first to this little clip right here.
But why do we assume that they were effective? The collapse of the church in the first century suggests that many of them were not. When the second century opens, we are confronted with clear evidence of a growing variety of competing versions of Christianity. And the original structure of priesthood leadership has disappeared. All that remain are city leaders, still known as bishops, but not called or supported by a central structure under the direction of prophets or apostles.
Now, what I found interesting throughout this entire talk was the anachronistic assumption on the part of the Mormon speaker of the original idea that the original church was formed as the Mormon church, that you had a prophet and you had apostles and you had the priesthood. This is just assumed, never ever proven. No evidence presented whatsoever. And I've always felt that one of the weakest areas, aside from its blatant polytheism and things like that, one of the weakest areas in Mormon theology is this concept of priesthood. Because the New Testament's teaching on priesthood is so clear, it's so compelling, and the Mormon perspective is just simply not there. It's not what the New Testament teaches in any way, shape, or form. And we have always found, you know, we have a priesthood tract that we passed out up in Salt Lake City, especially to all the young alleged priesthood holders during the priesthood meetings on Saturdays. And we've always found that going that direction and talking with Mormons on the subject of the priesthood has been extremely effective because, let's face it, most Christians don't talk to them about that subject. Most Christians have no idea what the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood is. And so they... It's not an area where they have pat answers already memorized and things like that. And so over and over again, I would hear Dr. Reynolds here assuming something that simply isn't in evidence, and that is that the early church was formed as the modern LDS church is formed, and that therefore when you begin to see the early forms of the church in history, and it's different from Mormonism. Well, that just must be a perversion. And what struck me was, isn't that exactly what Muslims do? That's exactly what Muslims do. I was going to, in fact, I forgot to do this, but I was going to queue up the section from Shabir Ali in our debate in Biola in 2006, where I said, well, you know, can you tell us, how can we tell what in the New Testament is still inspired and what is not? And his response is, well, if it agrees with the Quran, it is. If it doesn't, it's not. And so the parallel, there's so many interesting parallels between Mormonism and Islam. They believe completely different things. I've said in public places more than once that when you recognize that what you believe about God, whether you're a monotheist or a polytheist, is the most fundamental defining factor of a religion. The chasm between monotheism and polytheism cannot be crossed. And given that, that means that on that level, Islam is closer to biblical Christianity than Mormonism is. Because Mormonism is the most polytheistic religion I've ever encountered. I'll never forget the long internet debate. Well, it wasn't internet, it was BBS debate. This was before the internet. With Eldon Watson. Remember that, Rich? Eldon Watson. There's a name we haven't heard in a while. And we had this huge BBS exchange. And for those of you who don't know what a BBS was, that was a bulletin board system. This was before the internet became popular. And people are going, wow, he's an old man, isn't he? Yes. yes, I am. But anyway, we had this lengthy conversation concerning the reduction of the Islamic perspective. And that is, if there's an increasing number of gods in the Islamic worldview, Mormon worldview, blah, 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 blah. Mormon worldview, don't get confused here. Eldon Watson's not a Muslim. He's a Mormon, but they both start with M, so it gets confusing. If there's an increasing number of gods in the Mormon worldview over time, then logically, as you go back in time, you're going to come to the first god. And what was the first god before he was a god? He had to have been a man. Well, who created the first man? Well, if he's the first god, then you don't have a creator, and so on and so forth. And Eldon Watson's argument was, there is an unlimited number of deities. You cannot go backwards in infinity and eventually come to anything other than infinity. There's an infinite number of gods. That makes Mormonism the most polytheistic religion you could possibly conceive of, because there is an unlimited number of deities. And he defended that idea. It's, in fact, I think it's still in the Mormon section, or at least part of my conversation with Watson on Matthew 16. I know that's up there. The other one might be, I don't know. But so the parallels between Joseph Smith and Muhammad are very interesting, very, very interesting. And here you have the same result when you have a religion that comes along that in essence says Christianity blew it, then you get some very interesting parallels between them. And both anachronistically take their scriptures and then make them the standard, even though they come afterwards. Logically, they should be able to be tested for consistency with the previous revelation. But no. Just as the Muslim looks at the Bible through the lens of the Quran, the Mormon looks at the Bible through the lens of the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, Pro-Great Price, if they've ever read the Pro-Great Price. And those revelations become prior, more important, and they become the basis upon which the Bible is to be, in essence, corrected. And so I found that fascinating. The second thing that I heard that should not have surprised me, listen to this section from Dr. Reynolds and see if this doesn't sound just a little bit familiar.
Nephi saw further that the devil's church took away many parts of the gospel, including the covenants, as verse 26 tells us, and later took away many precious things out of the Bible, verse 28. Now, in the first century, the Christian scriptures consisted principally of the Old Testament, available in a Greek translation called the Septuagint. A few years ago, I had a personal experience that confirmed Nephi's account in a very dramatic way. I was a guest of the director of the Vatican Library in Rome, and he brought out their 4th century copy of the Bible for me to see. known as Codex Vaticanus B. The first page we...
Let me just mention it's Codex Vaticanus, which in the Nesseolan designation system is B. It's not Vaticanus B, but hey, yeah, that's okay. I just think it stinks that a Mormon gets to see Vaticanus.
Looked at. Had numerous erasures, additions, and changes written right on the page in different inks and in different hands. I pointed to some of these and asked him, "What's that?" He answered, "Oh, that's where they make corrections." I could tell that. Over the last two decades.
Now, that's as far as he goes. And talk about a very surface level discussion of Codex Vaticanus and the nature of textual emendation and la, 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 la. But, hey, especially for Mormons, they have a long history of going after the scriptures. And that's what you're going to hear. Listen, notice what he says. Over the last two decades, this is 2004. So two decades since the 80s. What's been going on since the 80s? Listen.
Many New Testament scholars have argued convincingly that the final text of the Gospels and the Epistles that were eventually canonized as our New Testament took shape during a long period in which they were modified as necessary to support the emerging theological orthodoxy among the leaders of the Christian churches. Their principal evidence comes from scriptural quotations in second century documents, quotations which are different than what we have today and would not have supported the theological orthodoxy that emerges in the church in later centuries.
Now, that's not actually... Now, remember, he's a professor of political science, so I guess we can sort of give him a pass on that, but that's not actually the argumentation. But can you guess where he's getting that from? Yeah, I can guess, too. That's from Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman, the cultists, apostates, and Muslims' favorite scholar. Oh, what an amazing thing to hear that. We need to take our break. We'll be right back with your phone calls right after this.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall.
Answering those who claim that only the King James Version is the Word of God. James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, examines allegations that modern translators conspired to corrupt Scripture and lead believers away from true Christian faith. In a readable and responsible style, author James White traces the development of Bible translations, old and new, and investigates the differences between new versions and the authorized version of 1611. You can order your copy of James White's book, The King James Only Controversy, by going to our website at www.aomin.org.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Glad we survived the break.
I'll fix that later.
There you go. I guess that chewing gum finally gave in on that one piece of equipment. I just love the high-end professionalism that we provide for. We set the standard that other people shoot for or shoot down at or something. I'm not sure which. I was just noticing a comment in channel from the fellow that we had hoped someday he would write The Wisdom of Tired, but he never got around to it. Now he's married, so he'll never write anything again. So, but he says, corrections on a biblical manuscript self-destruct their inerrancy, and yet they, the Mormons, can explain why interchanging white and pure and adding principle to the Book of Mormon and its introduction are minor, inconsequential changes. Very true. The standard for the Book of Mormon and the standard for the Bible are not the same things, due to the Eighth Article of Faith, of course. So that's just simply how we should do that. You're putting that away, and you bring it. You're not going to go there? Okay, good. That's fine. All right, let's go ahead and take our phone caller, and then I've got something else that I want to address today. Let's talk with Jeff. Hi, Jeff. How you doing?
Hi, Dr. White. Great to talk to you again.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, it's kind of, I think last time I called in late 2007, I was wondering if you were ever going to debate Dr. Ehrman. So my times have definitely changed, and I'm really glad you did the debate. I wanted to kind of comment on a couple things from Dr. Ehrman's argumentation, kind of get your comments on them. One was, and I think a lot of people have discussed the, and you've discussed a lot, the absolute certainty sort of criterion,
right.
But
mm-hmm.
Dr. Ehrman. It seems to me, I kept thinking about his Issues Etc. interview,
mm-hmm.
where he said that, yeah, we pretty much know what they said, and his inconsistencies. But one of the things I was, you're applying it to other texts, but I was thinking, like, if he applied his standard just to everyday life, there's no way, I don't have absolute proof that I'm not a brain in a vat, or for younger folks, I'm plugged into the Matrix or something like that. So, I mean, based on his standards, I don't think you could believe in anything.
Well,
almost anything, except like, you know, Descartes, like you exist.
Yeah, I think you're right. I don't know that he'd go quite that far. I didn't push it that far. I do think
because he's not consistent.
Right.
Yeah, he
wouldn't
go that far. But I mean, if it was, I think there's something in his life. I mean, obviously, I don't want to psychoanalyze him, but just based off of Romans 1, that there's something causing him, like, okay, if I have to accept the Bible or be consistent, I will be consistent in a way that rejects the Bible.
Well,
you know, where he will reject Tacitus or whatnot, you know.
Well, he's more and more influenced by postmodernism. I do think that we're seeing a more rapid evolution in Ehrman's embracing his role as the chief critic of the New Testament since Dr. Metzger has passed. I think there was a personal relationship with there. Metzger never denied the faith, but he's gone now, and I think you've seen a... I don't know that Ehrman would have put out Jesus Interrupted while Metzger was still alive. And so I think that's part of it. But there's also, he himself admitted, he has changed his views in regards to even the propriety of addressing the concept of the original text since he wrote The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. So over the past decade and a half, he's had a pretty major shift in his perspective at that point. And so I think you put all that together, and as you know, the only certainty in a postmodern worldview is that there is no certainty. And
right.
So I think he's just being consistent at that point. But he's not consistent in that if there really isn't any certainty at all, then his historical writings should be considerably more nebulous than they are. But he's not consistent at that point. Now, is he going to go back and re-edit everything to become a more consistent postmodernist? I don't know. But it will be interesting because I know that he has already done editing work on the next edition of The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, what kind of major changes he's going to be making. Because he would have to make major, major changes to bring the book into line with the presuppositions that he expressed in our debate.
Now, I was also thinking... there was an argument that really struck me from, what was it, Bachman's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses?
Yes.
Where when he was talking about the oral history, that one of the things his critics or, you know, critics of an accurate oral history presuppose, or they kind of miss that, they kind of assume that the people who started off the oral history were kind of abducted right into space.
Yes.
And then weren't around to check it. And I was... You know, I was thinking it kind of, I don't know how the thought popped into my head, but that's kind of what Ehrman's doing with the text, too, that the people who wrote the text, as the chain of transmission started going out, weren't around
right.
at all to consult.
Right.
So even if you could say, like, okay, there's a word or two we're not quite sure of, I think that would go with your tenacity argument where Ehrman's kind of assuming that they weren't around at all to say, hey, Paul, did you write this? Or not just for a general, like, hey, did you write the letter? But even, like, if there was something in the letter, you know, that Paul could have seen his own letter and said, well, I didn't write that.
Here's what he did not understand. And I'm sorry he can say until the cows come home that he used to believe exactly what I believe. I don't believe him. He if that was true, then he could have provided a significantly better critique of what I said, because I don't think he understood what I was saying. Remember, at one point in the debate, I forget exactly where it was, but he presented his theory that Paul writes a letter, and it gets copied, and then the next copy is the one where all the copies come from. And so you have
right,
two...
He did that in the Issues, Etc. Interview as well.
Right.
And
so what he's doing is he's presenting a theoretical history of transmission, which he would not claim that he can prove, but he's saying it's a possibility. And the idea is that the original, any copies other than this one line disappear. And any copies of the second and any that come off of that disappear. It's this third that all the surviving copies have come to us. Now, all he's doing is presenting, you know, it's possible that this could have happened. And given that we'd have to say, well, it's possible that the Enterprise came back in time and beamed up the original or beamed something. I mean, you know, this possibility thing, even he says it's not an issue of debating possibilities, it's probabilities. He made that statement in the debate when I was saying, could you show us any text that you would say that none of the original readings could be even possible? None of the original readings could possibly have continued to exist in manuscript tradition. And he dodged that one by saying, well, it's not a matter of possibilities, it's a matter of probabilities. And then he gave us one example where there's no textual variant at all, which I guess he would say is more probably the original than all the manuscript reading for that text we have, which has no manuscript variations at all. I don't know if where he was going there. That's one of the problems with debates, is you can't necessarily push those issues to find out just how consistently it's being. But here's the point. All he's done is he's presented a theoretical reconstruction of a single Pauline letter. But every time he does this, he takes it out of the context of the Christian community. He does this with the synoptic issues. He does this with textual transmission. He does this in regards to the eyewitnesses. And here's the other part. That's only one letter of many letters. If you're going to make an argument for entire corruption of the New Testament, you have to do it for every letter. And so you have to start multiplying that small possibility that that's how that worked by 27 different books. And that becomes absolutely ridiculous. That's what I was trying to present to him, was the New Testament as it appears in those earliest manuscripts, in those second century manuscripts, does not give us any reason to believe that the scenario that he has presented actually took place. And since he's arguing for a hypothetical that would be highly unusual, that he would never argue for any other book that's not the New Testament, I would think, then the burden of proof is upon the critic. If the New Testament, as it appears from multiple sources in the second century, is reflective of a consistent mechanism of transmission over time, then it's the critic that has to prove his point, not the person who accepts this as having been transmitted accurately. But he is so focused upon variation rather than similarity that it was almost like he couldn't even imagine that. He couldn't even see the logic of that. And I think that's one of the real benefits of the debate, is here's someone who's clearly not balanced any longer. And, you know, he may be, you know, some great living expert, fine. Some people can get so into their topic that they get disconnected from reality. And we've seen that happen in other instances, and I think that's exactly what has happened with these individuals who are just dismissing the possibility, the existence of the original text.
No, yeah, so when you're writing your book, I would definitely modify Bachman's argument and try to use that. I had a quick question and last question in terms of like an orthodox understanding of inspiration. In terms of textual variants, would we say that, I mean, assuming that we don't have all the streams of all the textual variants we have, would we say if you have like an accurate representation of the original text to whatever degree you want to say that, I've heard someone refer to it as kind of like you're watching an NFL game on TV. You may not be seeing like a complete 100% replication of the original text, but you have an accurate representation of the original text.
Well, I think it's
so
very.
You could say since what we have is inspired, or well, how would we
well, Jeff,
kind of flesh that out?
Jeff, I think it's very important to emphasize what I emphasized in the debate, and that is. What we have, well, not only the tenacity of the text, and I think that that is going to become a major area of where we need to draw the battle lines, because Ehrman didn't refute Kurt Ahlund's presentation of tenacity, he just mocked it.
Right.
And that's not scholarship. I don't care where you went to school. Where I went to school, which people like to mock, we were taught that that's not meaningful argumentation. So if at Princeton that's considered to be meaningful argumentation, well, we need to start redefining scholarship. Be it as it may, the tenacity of the text and the fact that the originals continue to exist in the manuscript tradition is absolutely necessary to emphasize at that point. And when you do have a major variant or something like that, I think that needs to be clearly indicated.
Right.
And the options given, but I do not think, and I'm about to read something here. It's your question's leading directly into this. I do not think that Bengel was giving us pablum, as this particular writer I'm going to be quoting says, when he told us that the variations between the manuscripts do not impact any article of evangelical doctrine. Even Ehrman has admitted that. Even Ehrman, in his debate with Dan Wallace, very clearly admitted. Now, he likes to play with the phrase, it matters. variants matter. He likes to misrepresent us as if we're saying variants don't matter. We don't say variants don't matter. What we say is that the manuscript tradition is full enough to give us the ability to know what the original text was and to affirm that the original text is still there. That's not saying they don't matter in any way, shape, or form. He likes to equivocate on that particular term. But I think that's absolutely vital to emphasize. And in fact, what I'm going to do here, Jeff, thank you for calling. I'm going to continue on with this. So hope, keep listening. And thank you for your call. Thanks for listening to the debate. Thank you. God bless. I was really bothered, and I'm not going to rush much here. If we have to go a couple of minutes over, go a couple of minutes over. I just don't want to rush this. I read this review, and those of you who have the RSS feed, the Evangelical Textual Criticism blog, may have read it as well. This is a review by J.K. Elliott at the University of Leeds in the U.K. of J. Harold Greenlee's The Text of the New Testament from Manuscript to Modern Edition. Now, I do not have this edition of Greenlee. It's on its way. It's probably arrived today. But this is an update of the books I do have, and that was his original work on textual criticism, which then became updated, I think, in the 80s or 90s to Scribes, Scrolls, and Scripture, and now has a new name with Hendrickson Publishers. And there are things that are said by Elliot in this that, you know, I want to check them out, make sure they're accurate. I don't have any reason to question they are. For example, he goes after Greenlee for a bad scripture index. I understand how that happens, especially if you're updating an older book. I can understand how scripture index issues can arise, to be perfectly honest with you. And some of the other statements that are made here, I would take some issue with Greenlee on. But I want you to listen to the voice of modern scholarship. And this bothers me, and I think it'll bother you as much, and I actually hope it'll bother you as much, because it really has prompted me to do a lot of thinking about how to avoid the irrationality of those who are just scared of scholarship. Run. We can't use our brains. And who are afraid of tackling truth. I don't want to, you know, Dan Wallace has a good point. He talks about people who are more desirous of having certainty than of having the truth. And I've met many people who are very certain of untruths. So I don't want to go there. But at the same time, I don't want to be J.K. Elliott. Listen to what he says. I'm just reading two paragraphs. This is from his review. This is from SBL, Society of Biblical Literature. This is the RBL of January of 2009. So this is brand new. Here's two paragraphs. One of his ways to answer readers' concerns is to offer palliative platitudes. Among such pacifying remarks are, quote, "The great majority of textual variants involve little or no difference in meaning," end quote, page 83. And, quote, "The vast majority of the most theologically significant passages of the New Testament have no significant textual variations," end quote, page 117. A blatantly unsustainable assertion that tests the gullibility of the readership. Also to be endured are his quoting Bengel's Pablum, that, quote, "the variations between the manuscripts did not shake any article of evangelical doctrine," end quote, page 76. And his repeating Sir Frederick Kenyon's words, quote, "we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable word of God," end quote, page 120. Despite his not drawing attention to the unsettling get-out phrase, quote, "insubstantial," i.e. not complete, integrity, end quote. The fact that the majority of the text is secure may well be true, but what disturbs conservative readers is not the total percentage of variants that are insignificant as regards matters theological, but that minority of readings that are indeed theologically important. More on these below. Second paragraph. Another means, listen to this, another means used to placate the fundamentalists is to appeal to divine protection of the text. Surprisingly, in a book by a respected academic, is his appeal on more than one occasion to the Holy Spirit, although why the index has a reference to the Holy Spirit on 46 through 47 eludes this reviewer. On page 37, we do find, quote, "We believe that the Holy Spirit guided the authors of the New Testament books so that their message would be protected from error," end quote. And, quote, "We likewise believe that the Holy Spirit operated providentially in the copying and preservation of the manuscripts through the centuries," end quote. Oh! Exclamation point. That is not the sort of presupposition one would find in works of textual criticism of the Greek or Latin classics or of other ancient literature, nor is it warranted here. In any case, such a view is a hostage to fortune. The vast quantity of textual variants is hardly suggestive of providential preservation. It were better had Greenlee avoided such peculiar obiter dicta. Even Greenlee himself tells us in a prelude to a description of scribal habits that, quote, "We should not think that it was only by supernatural preservation that the New Testament was kept from being lost or hopelessly confused during those centuries," end quote, for, page 37. Perversely, Greenlee allows, page 103, that Mark's original ending has been lost. Mainly, though, Greenlee is concerned to show how the frail human agency of scribal copying resulted in accidental and deliberate change, and even he points to such to places such as 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 1 Corinthians 13:3, where he is not certain which reading came from the quote inspired end quote biblical author, end of paragraph. Now, listening to this was like chewing on aluminum foil for me. Here is someone who is indeed speaking the presuppositions of the modern academy represented by Bart Ehrman. And it is not an argument to mock a position. It would be better to provide a meaningful interaction. But we do need to understand that this is the language of the modern academy. Now, I've never figured out why people who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible would spend their time studying the Bible, but there are a lot of people who do. Just a couple of things. He identifies as pacifying remarks the statement, "The great majority of textual variants involve little or no difference in meaning." I don't know how many times I've heard Bart Ehrman say that. That is not even a disputable assertion. Given that the largest textual variant in the New Testament, and I don't mean largest as a number of verses, but the most number of times this textual variant comes up, has to do with the movable new. The movable new does not impact meaning. So that's a fact. How is that a pacifying thing? Or are we just not supposed to mention that? Does J.K. Eliot so live in the realm of variation that he can't admit these facts? Then the next quote, "The vast majority of the most theologically significant passages in the New Testament have no significant textual variations." Okay, I've got to agree with Eliot on that one. I wouldn't say it that way. He says, "A blatantly unsustainable assertion that tests the gullibility of the readership." Well, I think Eliot is following Ehrman in his book review methodology here, to be perfectly honest with you. I wouldn't say that. I think that there any theologically significant passage is going to have either minor or major textual variation in it. Most of it's going to be minor. Most of it's going to not be relevant. I haven't, like I said, I've ordered the book to make sure that I can put this in context because there's no period put at the end of this, so I'm not sure if he's missing something when it says have no significant textual variations. But the things that bug me, he identifies Bengel's statement as pablum. That's if a conservative was writing about someone else, a liberal, they would be dismissed for this kind of clearly biased presentation. It's amazing. But then here's what really hit me, and this is what I want to spend just a few moments on. I realize that we're going over time, but we'll try to keep it brief. Another means used to placate the fundamentalists. I mean, that's just bias. That's bigotry. That's prejudice. To placate the fundamentalist is to appear. Let's face it, folks, if you want to placate the fundamentalists, you'd be using the King James Version of the Bible, and you wouldn't be writing the stuff that Greenlee's writing in the first place. Trust me, I know. Another means used to placate the fundamentalists is to appeal to divine protection of the text. See, it's as if that can't even be a possibility. That's not even allowed on the table now. But how do you keep it off the table? You just mock the people who might believe it. You don't argue against it. You don't demonstrate any type of consistent worldview that would give you a reason for doing that. You just simply dismiss it. That's how liberalism works, folks. That's how it works in politics. That's how it works in religion. That's how it works in our seminaries. And this is what's coming into the seminaries. This is the attitude that is producing the kind of literature that's out there today. Listen to this. Surprisingly, in a book by a respected academic, is his appeal on more than one occasion to the Holy Spirit. This is simple secularism. This is simple unbelief. Are you going to argue, Dr. Eliot, that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the transmission of the text of the New Testament? Oh, but we can't make reference to that. What do you mean we can't make reference to that? That sounds just like Bart Ehrman saying, well, a historian can't say anything about God because, well, God has nothing to do with history, huh? But Christians believe that God has everything to do with history. And Christians believe that the scriptures are theanoustos. And that noustos breathed is related to pneuma, which is spirit. So what we have here is you cannot be a believing Christian and engage in this practice. I think what we need to realize is you've got a bunch of unbelievers who have, in essence, hijacked the quote-unquote leading edge of this discipline, and we need to start identifying that. What that also means is those who are believers, who by the work of the Spirit in their heart have had the rebellion against God's word removed, and I believe a part of regeneration, a part of the change of the heart, is to cause a person to bow the knee before God's speech, before God's word. The men of old who've changed this world have been people who gave clear evidence of obedience to the word of God. And those in whose lives the Spirit has moved in that way, I challenge you, I plead with you. If you're a young man and you feel called to ministry, you feel called to study, I challenge the young men of our generation. Go into this field. Learn what these people have to say. Yes, but don't imitate their unbelief. Take the truth that they say, yes, but combine it with faith. And begin providing the kind of believing scholarship that goes beyond the circularity. I submit to you, secular humanism is no foundation for dealing with God's universe. It will always result in the stunted viewpoints that we see in a Bart Ehrman that can give us no reason for life, no reason to get up in the morning and do what is right. I call upon those young people, as you go into this field, don't just dodge this. Don't dodge this area. Dive into it in trust and faith that God's word is true, and let's begin producing a kind of believing biblical studies. We have so much given the field over to the unbelievers. And so they can go, well, look at all we write. We run SBL and we do this and we do that. There is such danger when the Christian Academy, is so in love with the acceptance of the world that we are no longer willing to stand up and say, I operate under the lordship of Christ. You operate under the lordship of your own mind. You are a rebel against Christ. And that simply isn't allowed in the academy any longer. I hope there's some listening right now. I know young Reformed men, they have a lot of zeal. They have a lot of desire. They desire to learn. They desire to study. I call you. Give consideration. You want to be a scholar? You want to teach? I'm not saying it's going to be easy. You're going to have to go against the flow. Anybody who believes in the Lordship of Christ, anybody who believes God's their creator today has to go against the flow. But we need good, sound scholarship being produced out there. I'm not saying lower the level of scholarship. I'm saying go to a higher level of scholarship. Because I say to you, to do scholarship under the Lordship of Christ is the highest calling. To do scholarship in the Lordship of secular humanism is not a high calling. We need to delve into this area and give an answer for the hope that's within us. Well, I have wanted to say that for quite a while now. As you can tell, it bugged me. And it still bugs me, and I'm going to include it in whatever work, however work this ends up coming out and dealing with the Ehrman material and his new book coming out in March, and I don't know how I'm going to put it all together yet, because it's so wide. I don't know if it's going to be a 500-page volume or multiple volumes. I don't know. That's a lot of work. Pray for us. Continue to support us. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line. We'll see you next time. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.